You can go ahead and open to Luke chapter 11, because that's where we'll be. And I'll go ahead and pray for us. Lord, we do thank you again just for the time that we've already been able to spend together and worshiping you in song and in giving and with our fellowship, God, and the reading of your word. And Father, now we're at that time where we want to get a little more in-depthly into your word to see what it would have to say, to understand its proper context in the way that it was originally given, Lord, and what we are to take away from it for our own lives and in the life of our church. And so we just ask that your Holy Spirit would help us, God, would help us to understand and apply for your glory, certainly, but also, Lord, for our growth. And we pray that in your Son's name. Amen. Charles Schofield said this one time. He relayed a story when he was in his church as a preacher. And he says, I remember shortly after I began to preach that I had a large Sunday school situation. We had the regular gospel lessons, and I always met my Sunday school teachers and went over the lessons with them. And whatever else I neglected or may have neglected in the course of the week or on even that Sunday, I never neglected that. Once I pointed out to them that it was a wonderful lesson that morning for bringing the children to Christ. And I said to them, now do it. Do it. And as I went about the next Lord's Day, here and there, and checking in on things, my heart almost broke. For they were asking the children, now don't you think you ought to be a better boy? Don't you think you ought to be a good boy? Well, a heathen philosopher could tell a child that. Our message is about a God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Are we telling people, don't you think you could be a better boy if you would join the church? His point being, too often we maybe do tell people that, when really we should be speaking to them the gospel. And the point there that I wanted you to see is that try as we may, friends, you and I cannot force biblical morality on anybody. We have to consider that there is a difference between moralism and true faith. We have to consider that there is a difference between those that would be self-reformed versus those who have been truly transformed. There's a difference between being a generally good and moral person and the morality that comes from a life where a person has been saved and transformed by the grace of God. And you know, it just seems in recent decades that there has been a big push on the part of Christians to have a more moral society. I mean, is it any wonder with the way society seems to be going? We, as Christians, have become outraged at the moral corruption going on around us. Some of the things that we especially despise are the killing of babies in utero, physician-assisted suicide, which could be coming to a state near you very soon, the homosexual agenda, immorality, including adultery, living together, and fornication before marriage, which is now not only accepted by our society, but in many ways promoted. The breakdown of the family, politics run amok, including corrupt and immoral politicians, and terrorism, just to name a few. We think about how the moral breakdown of our society will affect future generations, our children, and our children's children. And we want to do something about it. And so we take action and we attempt to affect moral change through politics. And we attempt to make moral change through legal actions and schools, which often means fighting against their agendas. We think we're going to take action through the media and groups and organizations that promote the kind of Christian values and morals that we'd like to see everywhere. And we praise the person who has reformed themselves and adopted higher standards, even if they aren't a Christian. Well, guess what? There are other religious groups out there that, frankly, like to do the same thing. Like to do the same thing as us. This is a big thrust of the Catholic Church. And frankly, there are some issues that I've already mentioned that we would agree with them on. It's the same with the Mormon Church and Judaism. Even atheists sometimes want to promote moral values and change society for the better. Now, believe it or not, Islam is the same way. It's just their sense of values and morals go to such a ludicrous extreme that anyone who doesn't conform to their way of thinking is an infidel and should either convert or be punished. So wait a minute. Did we just admit that we're attempting to do the same thing as all of these apostate religions do? If that's the case, what's going to set us apart from these aberrant groups? Or another question might be, what's wrong with trying to regulate morality? What's wrong with pushing our own agenda of Christian values? What's wrong with the person who is self-reformed and trying to live a good and decent life, the one who would rather help than hurt? And these are some of the questions that we will consider today from our text. So you should already be in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking just at verses 24 to 28 this morning. Recently, we've heard Jesus teach on the vital components of prayer, how we should pray persistently and passionately. Consistently would, of course, be appropriate, and how our Father longs to give good things to His children. Jesus then casts a demon out of a mute man, which put him in his right mind and allowed him to speak. However, this sparked a controversy because the Jewish leaders that witnessed the miracle then accused him of doing these miracles by the power of who? Satan, the devil. Of course, Jesus had some strong words for these folks about the truth of the situation and who He really is. And in sharing these things was really giving them another chance to repent and believe before it was too late. And then the last thing that we heard from Him last week was in verse 23, where He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So we pick up this week with Jesus continuing to address the people, and especially these Jewish leaders, starting in verse 24 and again going through verses 28. Why don't we go ahead and you follow along as I read the text. Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Well, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So what we have here, folks, is two contrasting pictures. What we're going to call self-reformation and true transformation. The question is, this morning, for each one of us, which one are you? Which one are you? Let's start with self-reformation. By the way, this is not a reference to the Protestant Reformation that began back in 1517 with Martin Luther and all. We're talking about a different kind of self-reformation. And what do we mean when we say self-reformation? Well, that's exactly what you're going to find out as we start unpacking the next three verses here, 24 to 26. So, for this section of teaching, Jesus again uses a parable. He uses a story to help teach some very important spiritual truths to those listening, which included the Jewish leaders who had just accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus continues then with this theme, if you will, of demon possession, talking about a man who has an unclean spirit that has been inhabiting his body. Now, unclean spirit was a common New Testament term for demons, which stressed their evil and impure natures. This was a term applied to the demon-possessed man in Gerasa. It is the term used over which Jesus gave the 12 the authority to cast out back in Matthew 10, and it is used in Acts 8 of those that shouted out with loud voices as they were driven out of people by Philip the evangelist. It's also a term used in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14, when John writes this about his vision. He says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Now, you got to remember a couple of things about frogs, right? For the Jew, they were on the dietary unclean list. And, well, they weren't very well liked. You might remember one of the plagues, right? Had to do with frogs. However, I'll be honest with you, I don't mind munching on some frog legs for lunch, you know. Kind of wish we had a place around here that served them. Tastes like chicken, you know. You know, that might be good for our chili cook-off this year, huh? Somebody want to include, go on, do a little frog gigging and toss that into the chili. Elizabeth? Andy, get out there. Can always count on them to have something interesting in the chili, yes. All right, getting back to the parable. We aren't told how or why the demon left the man. It could be that the person whom it was inhabiting was doing things that the demon didn't like. It could be that this man was reforming his ways to some degree, trying to maybe live a moral life. And so the demon doesn't like it, and it leaves for a time. And when it does, where does it go but waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any? And what Jesus depicts here is the spirit realm, where demons without a warm and cozy human being to inhabit are basically prone to wander. You know, it's the type of thing where a demon without a human is a demon in a barren, dry situation. They thrive on the humans that they inhabit. You may remember that demons were created spiritual beings that were formerly angels who followed Satan in opposing God, exiled from heaven down to the earth along with their leader Satan. They're in rebellion against the good purposes of God. These unclean spirits seek to oppose, afflict, and deceive Christians and non-Christians alike, and to incite humans to rebel against God and God's good purposes for humankind and creation. Now, per the scriptures, you and I are never told in the Bible to bind Satan or demons. We are never told to command them. We are never told to rebuke them, to pray to them, to talk to them, or to use pre-existing prayers or incantations against them. In fact, we see just the opposite in Jude 9 when it says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So I would put to you that if the archangel Michael isn't to do anything like that with demons, that would be the same for us. The Bible teaches you that true believers are to leave these things to God. Can you pray for a person? Absolutely. Most definitely. Can you share the gospel and share scripture with somebody who could even be demon inhabited? Absolutely. Most definitely. But a Christian is never to address the devil or his demons, but rather to seek the Lord's intervening power against them. And remember, too, that believers, Christians, cannot be possessed by Satan or his demons, nor can a Christian not obey God because of some kind of demonic oppression. A demon can't keep a Christian from obeying the Lord. To be possessed by demons or unclean spirits means that they are inhabiting an unbeliever's body and affecting them or controlling them in some way. Could this be happening today? Absolutely it could be. I would say it probably happens more than we actually think. Even in this country, I think sometimes we just like to give things these psychiatric kind of labels and whatnot, but I think it probably occurs more than we might think. In the parable, the demon has left the man in this story, and at this point, the demon's in kind of a spiritual limbo, you might say. Well, this is not satisfying to the demon. So it decides to return to the house from which it came. It decides to return to that man, to the person that it previously left. Now, this is an important story point here in Jesus' parable, because it lets us know that this demon has been inhabiting the man and dwelling, living inside of him, not merely influencing him, which tells us what about this person. They are an unbeliever. They are not saved. They are not a Christian. Because again, the Scripture teaches us that Christians cannot be indwelt by demons. The number one reason is because a Christian's already indwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ain't sharing nothing with nobody. That's just it. So the demon comes back to the man. Only the demon notices that there is something different about the man when the demon returns. For it finds its home, the man, quote, swept and put in order. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, again, remember that a parable uses a true-to-life story to teach a spiritual truth. In this case, Jesus is painting the picture of a person who has in many ways kind of cleaned things up in their life. They've changed some things in their life. They've reformed themselves to some degree. Now we might ask, well, what kinds of things are we talking about? Well, obviously things that would not be pleasing to a demon. Godly things. Things that would seem to promote righteousness versus unrighteousness. Things that promote good over evil. Things that would seem to say that this person may be following God versus Satan or even the world. But we just said that this man's an unbeliever, so how could that be? Let's look at a couple of examples. Kind of create a couple of pictures in our mind here of how that could be. Let's picture back then, keeping it in the context of back then, a Jewish man. A Jewish man of the day. This is a man who, though he is Jewish, really doesn't care about the religious or spiritual aspects of being a Jew. Really, he could care less if he ever went to synagogue. He refuses to make the trip to the temple once a year. In fact, while his neighbors think that he's going to the temple, what he's really doing is packing up and going over to the Mediterranean for a little R&R, a little fishing, a little eating oysters and stuff, right? Did you get that? Not yet. Okay. He thinks sacrificing animals is basically a waste of good food, good meat. And the man even prefers a good ham sandwich, which he sinfully tried while on a business trip to Gerasa. Some of you are going to have to think about that one. You'll wake up at 2 a.m. and you go, oh, I got it. I get it. Yes. Okay. And he will have nothing to do with Jewish ceremonial laws. The demon thinks, ooh, this is a good person to inhabit and have my way with. Now, a second kind of person. A second kind of person back then might be a non-Jewish fellow. A Gentile who maybe follows an idolatrous religion. Or maybe they follow no religion. Both of which the demon is fine with because both oppose God. In this case, the man is simply following after the world and he's following after his own lust. He has his own moral code. Nobody's going to tell him what to do. Or he's following after the ungodly practices of whatever his idolatrous religion is. In all three cases here, this is just the way the demon likes it. But now, the demon comes back. And there's something different about the man. He has reformed himself, again, in some ways. For the Jewish man who had no inclination towards religious matters, maybe now he seemed to have taken an interest in his religion. the faith of His people. For whatever reasons, maybe he's now even going to the local synagogue and he's starting to say daily prayers. Maybe he's felt guilty about his seaside vacation and instead is starting to make that trek to the temple and even offering some animal sacrifices. You know, maybe he got sick on some bad pork and now he's attempting to follow the different laws of his people. Well, what does the demon think of all this? Well, the demon hates it naturally. He wants it to stop. He wants things the way they used to be. Now, as for the non-Jewish man who follows after, say, mythology or false gods, maybe he's had an encounter with Jesus. Maybe he's met one of the disciples and he's heard the gospel and he's been told that he needs to repent and start performing deeds that would demonstrate that true repentance. Well, this guy, you know, kind of gets to thinking about those things and decides, oh, you know, that sounds pretty good. Maybe I should start making some changes in my life. So he goes ahead and throws away the idols and tries to live the way that Jesus or the disciples told him that he should live. Maybe he starts to even gather with some of Jesus' followers every now and again for a service or whatever they might do. And as for the one who follows after the world, who just follows after his own lust, maybe something happens to him that causes him to rethink things. And he really makes a strong attempt to be, you know, more others-centered. He gets involved in trying to help people more. And he wants to live a less selfish life. And in all three cases, the men are attempting to live good moral lives, but still they're doing it apart from true repentance and faith in Jesus. And frankly, this just ticks the demon off. He gets angry. It's like, man, what happened? I go away for a little R&R, a little roaming of the spirit world. I come back and this guy's trying to do good. He's trying to do good deeds and he's trying to reform himself. Man, if I don't do something quick, this guy might actually convert. He might actually become a follower of Jesus. So it leaves only to round up reinforcements. In fact, the demon goes and finds seven other demons that are more evil than itself. I don't know. I don't know if, you know, he went and broke these seven out of the Angola of demon prisons or these were a few that it coaxed out of the prisoner Barabbas to, you know, come and help it. But this gang of evil miscreants and marauders shows back up and they all go into this man and they live there. Again, that proves that this man wasn't truly saved. He's trying to do some self-reformation, but no true real faith because they were able to go in. If he was truly saved, Holy Spirit living inside, they wouldn't be able to. And there's a result from them all back in the man. And Jesus said it. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Oh, really? Now, let's face it. I mean, spiritually speaking, things weren't that great for this fellow before. He's always been an unbeliever. Even though he seemed to get some things kind of swept up and put in order in his life, it was not anything that brought saving faith to him. And we know this again for the simple fact that the demons were still able to go in and make their abode in the man even after he had cleaned up some of these things from his life. Okay, so now, you got the eight evil demons wreaking even more havoc with his earthly life. The man's engaged in sin, outward rebellion against God, and he is building up even more wrath for himself should he die as an unsaved person and end up in hell. And so, yes, in this sense, his last state has become worse than the first. So, folks, what we have here, again, to repeat the phrase, is someone who has attempted to self-reform themselves. They have tried to make changes in their life that would be for the better in a moral sense. Maybe they have adopted values or standards from Judaism or what Jesus and his disciples were teaching. The question is that enough? Is that enough? Is it enough to try hard Is it enough to try harder? Be better? Well, we've already seen from this parable the last state becoming worse than the first, that no, it's not. That's not enough. Those changes weren't enough to keep Satan's demons at bay, and they aren't enough to rescue this man from the fiery hell should he die in his sins. So is there an alternative? Yes, you bet there is. Verses 27 to 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, who is she saying should be blessed? Jesus' mother, Mary, right? Simply because she birthed the Messiah, even though she really had nothing to do with it all, apart from carrying Jesus and delivering Him, as she was chosen by God, and it was the Holy Spirit who came upon her. So look at Jesus' response, verse 28. But He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, I love my mom, but she doesn't get special salvation blessings just because she birthed me. No, if she's to get special salvation blessings, it will be because she heard the Word of God and obeyed it. Isn't that exactly what happened to Mary, though? Of course it is. Of course it is. The angel spoke to her. She believed it by faith. She acted out in faith and was humbled by being chosen for the high honor of carrying God's Son. Mary was a woman of faith in her God and in the Son, Jesus Christ. And she is in heaven today, not because God picked her to carry His Son. She is in heaven because God saved her. And she responded with true faith that would bring about in her true transformation, which is to say, a godly life. A godly life demonstrated by her good works for the glory of God. So what's the difference between these two? The self-reformed or the truly transformed? It's simple. The gospel. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ come to save sinners and offer eternal life. That is the difference. For those that would come to that understanding, that belief, gosh, I'm a sinner. And being a sinner, I'm on my way to hell. That what's there for me? Unless I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate, who came to live the perfect life that I couldn't live, to die the death that I couldn't die, to be able to offer me forgiveness and eternal life if I would repent and believe. That is the difference, friends. That's the difference. Okay, so let's fast forward it here. Let's fast forward things to right now, 2015, sitting here at First Baptist on this fine January morning. And consider just a few things about self-formation, self-reformation and morality apart from the gospel. You see, part of the problem, I believe, with the church today, Jesus' church, is we're often less concerned with sharing the gospel than we are with advocating our Christian morality. Again, we want to change the political landscape and politicians. We want to change what's taught in our schools. We want to change Roe v. Wade. We want to change what Hollywood produces. We want to change the homosexual agenda. We want to change immoral relationships. We want to change the blatant disregard many people have for God's institution of marriage. We want to change people's denigration of the family. We want to not just change, we want to crush terrorism. We say, well, are these bad things to want to change, Pastor? No, of course not. Oh, we should hope that they could be changed. Amen? The problem is I just fear that we're barking up the wrong tree far too often. Far too often we're trying to simply regulate morality. We want people who aren't Christians to behave like Christians. We try to get unbelievers to act like believers. And truthfully, we haven't had a whole lot of success in this area. That's just the simple truth. Why? Because morality has to start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what are we doing? But we're simply trying to change people's behaviors instead of their hearts. That's it. That's the key. And frankly, Jeremiah tells us that that's impossible on our own. It's as impossible to do on our own as an Ethiopian changing his skin or a leper changing his spots. Folks, we have to remember the human heart and how it is. That it is desperately sick and deceitful above all else, as Jeremiah tells us in 17:9. And so when we try and promote Christian morals apart from the gospel, it's like trying to scrub the outside of the cup clean and sparkly while the inside is gross and dirty and filthy. In other words, we're trying to, you know, whitewash the outside while inside of people there's just spiritual deadness. We're trying to expect righteousness to come out of people who are full of lawlessness. Huh, gosh, all this sounds familiar, huh? Maybe like something Jesus said to the Pharisees? So what if somebody does adopt some sense of outward Christian morality, kind of like the man in the story did? Well, then these are people whose behavior can change and look pretty good. They sound and act somewhat righteously. They've cleaned things up in their lives to some degree, and they've swept out some of the, you know, overtly sinful things. And frankly, some of these folks too they're great people. You know, they're great people that you and I both know. And maybe some of these great but unbelieving people are family members and friends and people you go to school with and people that you're in service clubs with and do sports with. And yeah, sometimes these people are people too who don't have any ulterior motives and hypocrisy like the Pharisees did. They're just generally sincere folks who love to help others, love to give you the shirt off their back kind of people. They're people who, you know, we would all think their good deeds must outweigh their bad. These might even be people that come to church, even right here, even regularly, and who give to the church, and who, on occasion, will perform some deeds of service towards the church. This also may be people who grew up in the church. Maybe they went to youth group, and they went to all the camps, and they, you know, were baptized in the church. The problem is, friends, though they have adopted a certain kind of morality, and man, they're really trying hard, unfortunately, it's just all on the outside. There's nothing good on the inside, except spiritual deadness and all uncleanness, and all of their supposed morality and good deeds and sincerest efforts are but filthy rags to the Lord. That's the bitter truth. That is what we see in the Word of God. I know there are some of us that don't like to think about that or admit it, but that's the truth. Friends, the message of morality towards individuals or nations was never the message of Jesus and never the message of the church to the world. For instance, promoting morality to the world is not a part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. It's not. It's not. In fact, it's only after making disciples and baptizing them that we are to teach them all teach them to observe all of Jesus' commands. You got to give them the gospel first. You got to make disciples first. Then you can start teaching them to observe all the Jesus commands. Secondly, promoting morality wastes huge amounts of time, money, energy, and other resources, which the Apostle Paul even warns us about in Ephesians 5:16 when he commands the church to act wisely, quote, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Thirdly, the pursuit of moralizing the culture has no New Testament model to pattern itself after. It doesn't. We just don't see it. What we do see in the New Testament is the spreading of the gospel, more spreading of the gospel, and more spreading of the gospel. That's the pattern we see over and over and over again. Fourth, we can end up forming ungodly alliances with some of these aberrant religious groups and enemies of the gospel. Now, I mentioned these are the ones that I mentioned previously that I'm kind of referring to here, which is something the Scripture teaches against. That we wouldn't have these close, tight unions with people when, for instance, the gospel's at stake. We cannot join ourselves to any heretical religious group where the gospel message would get undermined. I'll give you an example we had with the soup kitchen at one point where the Mormon church came in and wanted to be a part of it. And there was the idea that we would share a day with the Mormon church. Well, the point of the soup kitchen is to feed people, yes, and to share the love of Christ with people and to share ultimately the gospel with people. And we had to say, no, we couldn't do that. And so I had to make a call to the bishop here in town and tell him that we wouldn't do that. And so they stepped back and we just had that day, you know, to ourselves to be able to do that because we can't. Were the gospels concerned? Because they don't preach the same gospel. Completely different. Not a true gospel, a false gospel. So we have to be careful how we line ourselves up in that regard. Fifth, promoting cultural morality negates the greatest and foremost commandment given to the Christian and the church. What's the greatest command given to the Christian and the church? To love who? God. To love God above all else. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, to love God or be damned. Those are Paul's words. If we're simply promoting morality, we're getting the most important thing that God desires for everyone wrong. We're forgetting it. Which is to love Him. Which can only happen by loving His Son. Which can only happen by the gospel message. Six, promoting morality to the world just makes people hostile against the church for the wrong reasons. I mean, we're going to have people against us, no doubt about. But 1 Peter 4:14 tells us that we should be hated and persecuted for the name of Christ. For preaching the name of Christ. But because we'll be viewed as disdaining those who aren't Christians, if it's not about that, if we're just doing the morality thing, they're going to get ticked and peeved at us just because it seems like we don't like them and don't love them and are being unkind and those kinds of things. They will be vilified, Christians will be vilified for their political views and ideologies, not because of the gospel. If we're going to be vilified, it better be because of the gospel. Seventh, trying to pursue morality makes morality the power of salvation. Which of course it isn't. Not at all. When you promote morality and not the gospel, you're saying this is how you get saved. Being a good person. And that's just so not true. Only the gospel has that kind of power, says Romans 1:16. And lastly, going after morality and trying to change people's behaviors apart from the gospel doesn't take into consideration the wrath of God. The wrath of God that will come upon all of those incredibly moral, good people. But those who have unfortunately not acknowledged Jesus as their Savior. We promote morality apart from the gospel. We're not telling them the truth then about God's wrath that's going to come down upon them That would be a huge shame on us. Because these people will one day awaken to a fiery hell and suffer the consequences of rejecting Him. Pastor, author, podcaster, blogger, and president of Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, wrote this in an article titled, "Why Moralism is Not the Gospel and Why So Many Christians Think It Is." He said this, quote, "Indeed, one of the most insidious false gospels is a moralism that promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. The moralist impulse in the church reduces the Bible to a code book for human behavior and substitutes moral instruction for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we suggest to sinners that what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. Far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight." End quote. You see, friends, once someone actually believes in the gospel of the Bible and Jesus as the forgiver of sins and the guarantor of eternal life, then Jesus changes their heart and He renews their mind by invading them with the Holy Spirit, which then helps them to understand this and to put it into practice. The Spirit makes them a new creature from the inside out. He cleanses them from sin. The old self is gone and the new self has arrived. Then and only then can they perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Then and only then will their deeds be precious to God and not those filthy rags. Then and only then will real, lasting change take place in their lives that can then have a profound effect towards the things in the world that they as Christians might like to see changed. You know, we love to say that our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values and even biblical principles. And we get so frustrated because things just aren't going that way anymore. Well, frankly, and at the risk of stepping on some toes here, trying to do that just doesn't add up to a hill of beans if it's apart from the gospel. In fact, that proves the point that you can't have godly morals and values and biblical principles apart from the gospel because it won't last. That's exactly what we've seen. Friends, the church's mandate is clear. As one pastor and author put it, quote, "It has been entrusted with the saving message of reconciliation and commanded to proclaim the truth that sinners can be restored to union with God through Christ." You say, but, you know, isn't it to everyone's benefit if society does more things that are in line with God's Word? Okay, sure. There's the temporal value of living in a safer, more peaceful nation. And maybe there would be other things that would bring a certain kind of temporal joy or happiness. But it won't bring this. It won't bring God's blessing. It won't bring God's blessing to our country. God is not going to give His blessing to the nation that is clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. Ain't going to happen. God's blessing will only come from true godliness. Godliness that starts with the gospel in people's hearts and in their souls. I mean, again, the Pharisees, boy, they sure looked good, didn't they? Acted great, you know, and all on the outside. What happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Nothing. Why do you think that is? Let's see. God allowed it to be destroyed, a sort of living hell for the Jewish leadership, which would be followed by an eternal hell if they would not repent and believe in Jesus' gospel. This is the way it is for any of us, and this is the way it would be for our country. So two things. We'll wrap things up here. Two things that I need you to consider this morning. Both of which look very similar on the outside, but are completely different where the heart's concerned. One, be on guard for self-reformation. Be on guard for you and make sure that you are not in that camp. Just being self-reformed, demonstrating good morality, just coming to church, doing all those kind of good and godly things on the outside while the inside of the cup is filthy. And I would say, hey, then be on guard too for your neighbor, for your friend, for your brother, sister, you know. Or for the people that you're going to meet and talk with out there in the world. And again, that self-reformation is morality apart from the gospel. Friends, it's serious because it's a damning belief. It is a damning belief. Make sure it's not you. And again, how do you know? Test yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself and see if you're in the faith. Unless you figure out and find out that you're not. Talk to the Lord about it. Pray about it. And make sure that you are not promoting it. That what you are promoting is the gospel, not just some kind of morality, Christian values, self-reformation kind of deal. And secondly, the other big thing, make sure that you are trusting in true transformation that can only come from believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This needs to be you, and it needs to be what you promote to your family and your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and the people in the service organizations you're with and the people in the sports things and the people at the school and the people at the post office and the people at CVS and the people everywhere. And in the world, they don't need damning self-reformation. What they need is life-saving gospel transformation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words that we have had this morning, Lord, and from this parable of Christ and that he shared and just how he addressed the woman in the crowd. And Lord, I just pray that we all would just, you know, think deeply about these things. Make sure that each of us, that our own hearts are right, that we're not about self-reformation, but true transformation. If there is anybody here, Lord, today who needs to be truly transformed by your grace, by the gospel, by Jesus, I pray that they would right now, while we are praying, they would pray just their own prayer of repentance, seeking Christ's forgiveness, Lord, and trusting in what Jesus did on the cross and in resurrecting to save them. So that, Lord, they can leave here being truly transformed, not just self-reformed. Lord, help us, too, as we go out into the world to, Lord, bring the gospel and the message of true transformation versus just some kind of empty morality, Christian values, self-reformation, Father. Help us to do these things to your glory in your Son's name. Amen. As always, if you'd like to talk more about it or need some prayer for anything,